Thanks. It is good to be back again. Our family appreciates and thanks you for a week away. For me, 2 weeks has been far too long, actually. Not very good for my soul. Although I did hear that it's a preacher trick that you ambush the air conditioning system in the summer, the heating system in the winter, so that your congregation doesn't like the visiting preacher more than the regular guy. So all you remember is just being hot and miserable last week. So I think that plan worked. I know some of you are probably thinking, man, 3 weeks, Maxwell's got 3 weeks of stuff to make up for you. You're wondering, are we going to be here all day? And rest assured, you don't have to worry about that. We will. So you don't have to wonder about that. We have 3 weeks of stuff to make up. Well, we finished the Gospel of Mark several weeks ago. We will soon begin, in maybe 6 Sundays from now, a study through Daniel, the book of Daniel. In between long-term sermon series, I have a tradition of preaching a 5-week mini-series in the Psalms. And so the intent is that over the course of 30 years or so, assuming we do this on average yearly, we will have studied every psalm together as well, of all 150 psalms. The 150 psalms were compiled into 5 books. So in other words, they are not, we don't have them in the order that they were written in our Bibles. Over the course of Israel's life, over the course of generations, all the psalms were gathered together and compiled and carried along until now they're edited in their current form that we have them. So when you look at your Bible this morning, you should probably have before Psalm 1, Book 1. We'll unpack some of that tonight, some more details about that. The Psalms were compiled this way in 5 books, probably to echo or complement the 5 books of Torah, first 5 books of our Bibles. And I love how Eugene Peterson characterizes the Psalms. Peterson says, "The 5 books of God's creating, saving word to us, Genesis through Deuteronomy, for those 5 books, there are 5 books of our believing and obeying the word to God. 5 is matched by 5, like the fingers of 2 clasped hands. In other words, as Torah was God's commandments to Israel, the Psalms were Israel's response to God's commandments. God commands, and his people bless him for his commands." Paraphrasing Athanasius, Athanasius was a 4th century theologian from Egypt. Peterson continues, "Most of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us." So how do real humans really wrestle with the Word of God? How do real people pray through and despite their sin? How do real people worship a God who sometimes seems to be very, very distant? How do God's people sing songs to God that reflect His character and His Word? How do real people struggle with their faith to believe something other than what their eyes see and what their ears hear? Well, the psalmists often say those things that we often feel guilty saying. Sometimes we read the Psalms and we think, man, I could never bring myself to say that. But we're thankful that God has given us inspired Word that expresses the human, depraved, sinful, wrestling heart in worship to God. Prayerfully, the Psalms give us courage to ask hard questions about God to God. This morning, we turn to Psalm 1. So let's stand together as I read Psalm 1. Undoubtedly, probably a psalm that you've memorized. If you haven't, you should. Psalm 1, verse 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, Father, we ask again, and we're so thankful to be together under the authority of your word. We pray, being filled by your Spirit, pray, Father, you would edify your people this morning. We come to be blessed and to be happy in you, and we trust that you will grant that desire. And we pray for the lost, unbelieving soul this morning, that they'll be brought to the fountain of living water, the lovely source of true delight, that they may leave here happy indeed. And it's to Christ and for Christ and in Christ we pray. Amen. Let me offer some introductory comments to the psalm itself. It's no surprise that this psalm, probably written after, long after many of the other psalms. In fact, some think that it was written after our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah 17. So Psalm 1 is drawing from Jeremiah 17, but it's no surprise that it was placed first in the canon. Spurgeon describes Psalm 1 as the text upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon. In some of the simplest of words, simplest of images, the psalmist sets the foundation for Israel's worship, and by extension, our worship in the New Covenant. In essence, how you treat the Word of God reflects how or if you stand before God. God's people, be they Old Covenant or New Covenant, are people of the book. And if you don't love the book, you won't stand firm in life, especially when contrary things happen, and you won't stand in death. And so the next 149 psalms after this one, they wind in and out of tragedies and victories, of faith and doubt, of fear and of confidence. And the only sure footing in it all is that we have God's Word and we have His promises, because things are going to happen that don't look like they should be happening, that don't feel like they're right to happen. And how we receive that Word shapes how well we handle our fickle and sinful life. The breakdown of Psalm 1 is quite simple. The psalmist contrasts two people, the blessed person or the righteous person and the wicked person or the unrighteous person. And as you might already know, the word for blessed for the psalmist means happy or a God-centered contentment that enjoys peace and gladness. It doesn't mean, as we often use the term, having stuff. And so when someone says, "How are you doing?" "I'm blessed." What we mean is, I have a lot of stuff. I'm okay, I'm taken care of. That's not what the psalmist means. He's talking about a life that is full of soul, that is righteous before God, that is content in Him. And so the psalm contrasts the person who is full-souled and therefore stable with the person who is empty-souled and therefore unstable. It describes every one of us here in one way or another. Let me begin with this statement and work from it. The psalmist assumes the inherent desire for happiness to be a good desire. The psalmist assumes that the inherent desire for happiness is a good desire to have. God has hardwired us all to desire happiness or blessedness. In fact, the word for it, blessed in verse 1, is plural in Hebrew. It's blessedness is. We want this full-souled life that is blessed and full of happiness. God has wired us for that. And the psalm assumes that we should aspire to be the blessed or happy person rather than the wicked person. We should want to be the blessed person. That's a good thing. And every person here this morning desires happiness or blessedness. There is no person here who desires to be full of wickedness. No person here wants to be miserable. Our problem is that we pursue wicked things as a means of being happy or blessed. Our hearts and minds are so naturally corrupt that we think corruptive, destructive things will really make us happy. The desire to be happy is God-given. It's depraved to think to fulfill that happiness in ways that are non-God. Jonathan Edwards preached about this inconsistency in us. Quote, "They will those things, they want those things, their reason tells them are inconsistent with their duty. And so they are inconsistent with themselves, as their wills are inconsistent with their consciences. Conscience is a principle implanted in the heart of every man and is as essential to his nature as the faculty of reason, for it is a natural and necessary attendant of that faculty. Now, if you didn't get that, join the rest of the world who doesn't get a whole lot of Edwards. He's saying there's inconsistency between what we want and what we're able to do and what we do. He continues, "But the wills of wicked men are contrary to it and inconsistent with it. They choose those things which they know to be evil and ought not to be chosen. They choose that which their own reason tells them is unreasonable and vile and unbecoming of men, and justly provoking their maker and contrary to the end for which they are made." So it's not that we are bad for having desires to be happy. God wants us. Those are desires He's given. But we are so messed up that we think destructive, evil things will make us happy. This holds true for the alcoholic, to the shopaholic, to the rageaholic, to the workaholic, to the gossipaholic. Those are all means of pursuing happiness, of appeasing your happiness-seeking conscience, of filling up what the soul lacks. It is a testimony to our depravity and sinful nature that we actually find some pleasure in downing a 12-pack or buying a 14th purse or arguing about nothing or working needlessly or gossiping. We really think those things will lead to happiness. This is what our soul most wants. And Edwards points out that even after the binge and the veneer of happiness wears off and we feel lousy for doing it, we will still go do it again because our enslaved wills violate our conscience. We will do those things we know full well are unreasonable and wicked. We don't want to be addicts. We want to be happy. And we'll pay any price, even destructive addiction, to be happy. We might go so far as to say we will kill ourselves to be happy. And when confronted with the demands of God, we often assume that it's a choice between begrudged obedience to God and happiness, that those are our two choices, either obey God and be miserable or don't obey Him and be happy. We think that's the dichotomy, when in reality the choice is between happiness and misery, blessedness and wickedness, righteousness and unrighteousness. Psalm 1 is the corrective to that inclination. God has made you to want to be happy, to be blessed. But He's also made you to only be happy and blessed by one way. You will only be happy, you will only be blessed when you are happy in God. Augustine began his famous confessions. You know this. "Man is one of your creatures, Lord, and his instinct is to praise you. He bears about him the mark of death, the sign of his own sin, to remind him that you thwart the proud. But still, since he is part of your creation, he wishes to praise you. The thought of you stirs him so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you, because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." We are constantly striving to be happy. God has made us that way. God has wired you to want happiness and has also provided the means to satisfy that desire. Psalm 1 is the prescription for your happiness and my happiness. It prescribes how we're to be happy in God and therefore happy at all. Now, I want to start with the end picture and work back. Okay, so we're going to start with how the psalmist describes happiness, and then we'll work our way back to see how that happiness is realized. And so let's jump to verse 3, where I would say that blessedness or happiness means being secure in God and fruitful in His kingdom. And so the inherent desire for happiness is a good desire. The psalmist assumes that's something we want. We want to be blessed, not cursed. We want to be righteous, not unrighteous. We want happiness, not wickedness. And in verse 3, the blessed life, the happy life, is one that is secure in God and is fruitful in His kingdom. I take that to be the picture, the end game of what the psalmist talks about when he talks about the blessed life. What does the blessed life look like? It looks like verse 3. And that life he describes as a deeply rooted, spring-fed, 300-year-old oak tree that consistently bears fruit, that withstands the seasons of life. And he doesn't just merely endure. The psalmist says he prospers. This does not mean, you know, this, right, that everything this person does turns to gold or that they always seem to turn a buck. It means that this blessed person, this happy life, is one where you are always the better for what happens to you. Everything serves to improve your soul, and everything happens to encourage endurance in those around you. Isaiah described the effect of the Spirit-anointed Messiah's ministry in Isaiah 61:3 as creating people to be oaks of righteousness. This doesn't mean that happiness or blessedness is living with rose-colored glasses and silver spoons. It's not a Pollyannic view of life where you're a naive optimist who refuses to believe anything is ever wrong. That's not verse 3. It does mean that there is a rootedness about your life. There's a groundedness that isn't easily moved by storms. It means that you may be shaken, but you're never uprooted. You're able to withstand more and more. Your roots grow deeper and stronger. Your understanding of God deepens with every storm. Your love for Him grows stronger in every storm. And after it, you keep giving your life away to others while life is taking everything from you. It means that when the storm is over, you are more confident in God and more thankful for His goodness than you were before. To borrow from Jeremiah 17:8 that we heard this morning, you don't fear when heat comes. You don't get anxious in a drought. In fact, you even bear fruit. While every other tree is withering in the heat and drought, Jeremiah speaks of the person who is actually bearing fruit in the... He's not just merely surviving the drought. He's actually bearing fruit in the drought. And when all else fails, you remain lush and green and fruitful. Calvin comments, "The children of God constantly flourish and are always watered with the secret influences of divine grace so that whatever may befall them is conducive to their salvation." That's the life you want. Every one of us. That's the life you want. God has made you to want that life. You want happiness. You want blessedness. And therefore, you want stability. You want consistency. You want rootedness. You want legacy. You don't want to wither and be unsure of God. You want to thrive in soul. You want a full soul that is immovable in the midst of storms, right? So how do we get there? How do we enjoy that happy life, that blessed life that every one of us here, by God's design, wants to have? And now we back up to verses 1 and 2. Happiness in God, which I think the psalmist is saying this is what the happy life is, verse 3. How do we get to verse 3? Happiness in God comes from, 1, avoiding ungodly influences in order to delight in God's Word. So there is a thing you don't do and a thing you do. Verse 1, you want to be happy? You want to be this rootedness, this oak of righteousness? Then the blessed or happy person does not linger around ungodly influences. He steers clear of anyone who would counsel him differently than God's counsel. Now some, and you might have heard this preached, consider verse 1 to depict a progression of sin, and it might. First, there is a casual relationship with the wicked, as though you ran into someone walking the same direction as you were. And then you stop walking and you stand in the way of sinners as an intentional effort to seek their company. And then you wind up sitting in the seat of scoffers as though you enjoy their company and sit with them in their home. Maybe that's it. I think it just simply describes one whose rhythm of life, whose habit of life, they're coming and going, they're walking and sitting and standing. Their course of life is one that avoids and resists the lingering influence of ungodly people. Calvin continued, "The sum of the whole is that the servants of God must endeavor utterly to abhor the life of ungodly men." This does not mean not having anything to do with non-Christians, which in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said would be impossible because you'd have to go live on Mars, but then you're with yourself, and so you're still around sinners. It does mean that we do not consistently heed the moral or spiritual counsel of ungodly people. It's the nature of happiness. It is the nature of blessedness to flee from ungodliness and things that are contrary to the Word of God and His character. You want to be happy? Then stop hanging around ungodly influences wherever they're to be found. Stop lingering around them and enjoying their company, you see. Verse 2 then, the positive side of this is that the blessed or happy person delights in God's Word. So rather than abiding in or lingering around the influence of ungodly people, the happy person finds their delight in God's law. For the psalmist, and the word there is Torah. For the psalmist, happy people, blessed people, are people who delight in obeying Torah rather than the world's counsel. For us in the New Covenant, this includes all of God's Word as it is reflected in the person and commandments of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' commandments are our new Torah. We'll talk about this a little bit more later. Now here's where a brief, hopefully brief, lesson in hermeneutics will help us. To read biblical poetry, you must understand, and if you remember high school English, you remember the principle of parallelism. Different comes in various forms, but it's a literary tool by which an author uses two or more phrases to compare something or contrast something or build upon something. And so one phrase or statement or picture can be understood or explained in light of how the author compares it or contrasts it or builds on it. Sometimes there is a parallelism within a larger parallelism. So verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1 are one big parallelism within which is another little mini effort of the author to compare something. Verse 2 is a form of parallelism that helps us understand the relationship between happiness and God's Word. Now, let's unpack that. Happiness comes, verse 2, from delighting in God's law, which the psalmist then describes as meditating in that law. So, to delight in the law of God is to meditate on the law of God. Right? If you delight in the law of God, he explains that. What does that mean? It means you meditate in the law of God day and night. So what does it mean to meditate on God's law or his word? And you'll be surprised to know how this word is used. Because we often think of meditation as sitting in the lotus position in a field of flowers for 3 days. When in fact, the notion of meditating on God's Word comes up. I get this all the time. When we talk about meditating on God's Word, I hear most, more often than not, man, I don't have time to sit around for 3 hours and do nothing but think about the Bible. I got a job, got a family, got kids to raise, got school to teach, got school to go to. I don't have time to sit. We automatically think meditation means 3 hours in a closet with our Bibles open. That's not what the word even means. Hebrew word haggah. The word actually refers to a growling or a moaning and uttering of the word of God. Let me highlight a few texts. Isaiah 31:4, where the word is used. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion, and here's the word, growls over his prey. Same word used here in Psalm 1, 2. Against which a band of shepherds is called out, he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So this word is used by Isaiah to talk about a lion growling over a prey. Isaiah 59:11, all of us growl like bears, and here it is, moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none for salvation, but it is far from us. And so delighting in God's word, which the psalmist instructs us to say is meditating on God's word is not some transcendental exercise, but it is like a growling, a lion growling over its prey. It is as though we salivate over a hearty meal. If you have friends over and you're especially grilling out, here's what you do as men, right? You come into the door, make your little pleasantries and small talk, you get your drink, and you go where? To the grill. That's where the men go. Wives, if you grill out for your men, that's another sermon. And you see those men get around the grill, and the guy grilling, you take great pride in grilling the perfect steak or whatever, and you lift it up, and all the men are gathering around there, and you go, that's a good steak. That's what we're growling, you see, over prayer. We're uttering words that nobody understands, but we all understand. We're salivating over that. We don't have any words for it, but we cannot wait to get our teeth into that. My a theology prof in seminary, Dr. Ware, they did a little profile on him in the campus paper one time and kind of exalted all of his exploits. Been around the world teaching theology to thousands and thousands of people all over the world. And they asked him, of all your experiences, Dr. Ware, what has made the most impact on you? I'll never forget this. And he said, the greatest impact in all of my life in light of all of that was a daily meditation on Scripture. And so happiness, the life of stability, the verse 3 kind of life, comes from delighting in God's Word. And delighting in God's Word, the psalmist says, is nothing more than to meditate on it. And to meditate on it means that you have Scripture constantly feeding your mind and your heart. Happiness comes when God's Word is the primary influence and the primary diet of your soul. And so we would rather be on a desert island with our Bibles than surrounded by our closest ungodly friends and influences. What's the alternative? What's the result if we pursue happiness and blessedness, which the Scriptures assume that we're doing, right? So we're always pursuing that. So it's not of, what happens if I don't pursue happiness and pursue something else? That's not the question, because you are pursuing happiness. God has wired you to do that. What happens if we disregard this counsel and rather pursue our happiness or blessedness in some other way than delighting in the Word of God? The result is what the psalmist called in verses 4 and 5, a wicked life. If we would rather heed the world's counsel and disregard the Bible, then we will be anything but a firmly planted, fruitful, prosperous tree. In fact, the psalmist says just the opposite. You'll be like the wind-driven chaff. You know this image at harvest time in ancient Israel and any agrarian society, grain would be tossed in the air. We have big tractors that do this stuff now. With the pitchforks at the threshing floor. And so you pile all the stuff up, you get pitchforks, and you chunk the stuff up in the air. The grain was in the air, and the wind, while it was in the air, the wind would blow all the chaff and stuff you don't want off the grain. The heavy grain falls to the floor, you gather it up, and you got your morning cereal. It's much like us going outside and beating our floor mats or something at home, or beating our rugs at home. We want to clean them. We beat the mats and so that the dust and the unwanted filth will blow away, and we get the clean mat back. And even in, you see, this beautiful, isn't it? Even in the psalm's structure itself, the wicked take up very brief treatment. If you just count the number of lines that are given to the blessed man and the number of lines given to the wicked man, you find that the blessed man is rooted himself in the psalm. But the wicked man comes and goes. A couple of lines here and there. Comes in, he's gone. The blessed man is rooted in the psalm itself. There's no better picture to describe the life of someone who does not delight and therefore does not meditate in God's Word. It's a consistent image throughout Scripture. We heard this morning from Jeremiah 17:6 that the one who is not committed to the Lord, he is a bush in the desert, will not see when prosperity comes. He's like tumbleweed. James 1:2 describes one who is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind and unstable in all his ways. Ephesians 4:14, Paul describes this person as one tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We cannot get it through our kids' head this week that the current of the ocean takes you a certain way, and they would start in front of the tent and they'd be half a mile without even knowing it, down from the tent, would say, you have to stay in front of the tent. The current's carrying you this way. That's the way it is when you're not rooted and meditating on the Word of God. Before you know it, you've drifted a half mile away from truth. Jude refers to the wicked as clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I mean, do you get the picture of this kind of lifestyle? One that's never convicted. You believe one thing today, but you'll be convinced of something else tomorrow. Pragmatism rules your mind. You don't care what's true, you just care about what works. Fear rules the heart. Never quite sure of God's will, never quite sure of God's ways. You have poor decision after poor decision. You're never quite sure of anything spiritual. You're confused, in fact, about most things spiritual. And you go from one spiritual gimmick to another. You mean you're hoping your life will mean something in the end and that your good stuff outweighs the bad stuff? Friend, that is instability. William Guthrie, the Puritan, writes in The Christian's Great Interest, "When men place their hope in any other thing besides the Lord, it is no wonder they are kept in a staggering condition." Does that describe you, friend? A staggering condition. If so, then you're not happy. By definition, you're not happy. And in the end, verse 5, the wicked will be as insecure in death as they were in life. If you choose to stand with sinners now, then you will not stand with the righteous later. If you choose to reject the righteous assembly for the ungodly assembly now, then you will not assemble with the godly in eternity. And we get to verse 6, which I think is bringing all of this full circle, connecting several loose ends in this way. Being happy, being blessed, is being known by God. Verse 6 brings us full circle in a summary statement. It is an example, again, of, we call this antithetical parallelism. God knows the way, the life course, the habit, the path. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. But, in contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. And so if we make the connection the psalmist leads us to make, then we must conclude that the blessed person or the happy person is the person who is known by God. God knows the way of the righteous. That's the blessed, happy life. And that we are known by God as we delight in God's Word. And of course, you know that the word for know means not just knowledge of facts of things, but of favor, to guard, to bless. For example, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jeremiah 9:24, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And so let's make some propositional statements from verse 6 that summarize the whole psalm. The blessed person, the happy person, is also the righteous person whose way is known by God. Therefore, being happy or being blessed is living the life that is favored, guarded, known by God. The opposite of being known by God, verse 6, is perishing. Either you're known by God or you perish. You are either known by God or you perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but in contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. So being known by God is to live, not perish. Now or in judgment, you see, is to prosper in life and full soul, which is the essence of happiness. The difference between life and death, or the difference between happiness and misery, or stability and insecurity, or the difference between salvation and judgment, is delighting in God's Word, which is to meditate on it. So So if you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, which you do, I do, then we must be known by, we must be stabilized by God. And that only comes from delighting in His Word. We have two images: a mighty oak tree planted by a river with ripe fruit, bursting out of its limbs after a tornado, and a dandelion that dissolves into nothing when a little breeze blows. One image is of strength, stability, and fruitfulness. The other is of weakness, lightness, of insignificance. And the difference between the two is the place that God's Word holds in your life. Now, if I can offer one loose end to bring in from left field, if you will, and tie this together, and speak to Christ as Word. This is one loose end that I feel compelled to do, to tie up. If we don't tie this up, I think we may be tempted to leave here and say, well, I need to go buy me a new Bible and then start what will be an impossible Bible reading plan. That's what I need to do. And I don't want you thinking that you'll all of a sudden be happy if you would merely read more of your Bible. Because in that case, you're treating Bible reading like a genie's lamp. You rub it three times and make three wishes, and all of a sudden you're happy. So I don't want you leaving thinking, well, I need to go home and get my Bible more. I need a new Bible. For the Jewish psalmist, God's Word was Torah. And Torah was so wrapped up in the presence of God that it was placed in the Ark, right, of the Covenant, which was then placed in the Holy of Holies. So His Word and presence are virtually indistinguishable at some level. But that was merely a type, a copy, a shadow of the day when God's Word and His presence would come together in human form. For us, now in the new covenant age, God's Word has come into its fullness in Jesus Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Revelation 19:13, He, speaking of the Lamb, Jesus, is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. God's Word is so wrapped up in the person of Christ, which is why the Word of God in Hebrews 4 is described as living and active. Why in 1 Peter 1, you've been born again by the enduring Word of God. Why does it have those characteristics about it being living and active and enduring? It's because Christ is living and He's active and He's enduring, and God's Word is so wrapped up with His presence that they're virtually indistinguishable. And so when we preach Christ, we're preaching a life-giving message. So there is no delighting in God's Word that is not also delighting in Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. There is no meditating on God's Word that is not also meditating on Jesus Christ. There is no righteousness apart from Jesus. There is no happiness apart from righteousness, Psalm 1, and therefore there is no happiness apart from Jesus. There is no happiness or blessedness apart from a life that is devoted to finding delight in Jesus. There is no rootedness apart from Jesus. You don't become an oak of righteousness simply by reading your Bible more. You become an oak of righteousness by virtue of Jesus. We neither know God or are known by God except through Jesus and faith in Him. So it's not simply that you don't. It's not simply that you do. It's not as simple as saying you need to go home and read your Bible more. We all readily admit that. You ask every one of us here, do you need to read your Bible more? Yes, I need to read my Bible more. Roger that. Now that's a no-brainer. But it's not the case simply that we need to go home and read our Bibles more, but that we need to go home and read them better. You need to go home and open your Bible and delight in Jesus Christ as He is seen and believed in your Bible. And you will hear Him command the new Torah, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for His sake." And so let me ask some summarizing questions as a way of application. Who or what are the primary influences in your life? Are they godly or ungodly? Is it your impulse to go with your gut? Or is it your impulse to seek counsel from God's Word in the assembly of the righteous? I'm trying to restrain myself from getting too preachy. It is amazing how many Christians will make life-changing decisions apart from the church. I don't get that. I cannot get that. Where do you want to be around the assembly of the righteous, seeking happiness and blessedness, or the ungodly? Can you say that you delight in the Word of God? And the cost of our Bibles is no indication of whether we love the Word of God or not. The way we tell if we delight in the Word of God is if we meditate on it. It doesn't mean you spend, it may mean that, 3 hours in your closet with your Bible open. It does mean that your mind is trained, that when your mind wanders, it wanders to Bible. When it's not focused on your particular job or this particular kid, when your attention in this world is distracted, that when it is undistracted, it returns to and meditates on the Word of God. Like that tree that is fed by a stream, is the Bible constantly flowing through your spirit so that you may stay rooted? I mean, is it your impulse to ask, what does the Bible say about this? I'm mad at them for this. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say I should be mad about this? Does the Bible say I should be about spending my money this way? Or you say, I'll just go with my gut. Do you retreat to Bible, Christ-centered reading of Scripture for comfort and assurance? Like Abby retreated to our bedroom last night during a thunderstorm, screaming her head off for mommy. I thought, I want to pursue the Bible like that. That when fear creeps in, I run to my Father and say, talk to me. Do you scavenge the promises of God for hope? Or are you just trying to gin up some feelings instead? Do you need to stop working so much or start working more efficiently so that you can treasure the Christ-centered Scripture? For you to meditate on God's Word, I mean, it has to begin in you, obviously. God is not just going to zap you with Bible. Just because you want to have more Bible in you doesn't mean God, then I'll just, voila, zap you with more Bible in you. That's not the way you mine for gold, and that's not the way you mine for silver. That's exactly how He describes pursuing the Word of God in Proverbs, right? You search for it like gold. Remember that we are at all times pursuing our own happiness. And so do you believe that more hours on the clock are a better path to happiness than delighting and meditating on Scripture? Do I need to stop treating Scripture like a textbook? Or you simply pursue answers to theological questions, like it's your old high school math book where you get stumped on a problem and you turn to the back to get an answer? Rather, should your journey in Scripture be the pursuit of a person from whom we derive all of our life and our hope? The Bible is not simply the answer to questions out there that people have. It is the remedy for the questions and what's wrong with me in here. It doesn't simply address what's wrong with everybody out there these days, but what's wrong with me. Thomas A'Kempis in his famous Imitation of Christ. If thou desire to reap profit, read with humility, simplicity, and faithfulness, nor ever desire the reputation of learning. Don't be about the Bible so people will say, wow, that guy knows a lot of Bible. Don't read a lot of Bible so people call you with Bible questions. You read it to treasure and delight in Jesus Christ. I'm going to unpack some more of this next one tonight, probably. Reading your Bible better can only happen. I use that word very intentionally. Only happen in biblical community. Reading your Bible better will only happen in biblical community. We may take great pride in, especially in Baptist life, the priesthood of the believer, that I don't need some priest telling me what to believe about the Bible. I can believe whatever I want about the Bible. And I say, no, you can't. You can't believe whatever you want about the Bible. You can't believe everything you want, whatever you want about what it teaches. You better believe what the Bible teaches as it's been reflected in the community of faith for now 2,000 years. Perhaps you need to get in Scripture with God's people more, and more specifically, pursue personal discipleship relationships that are about Christ-centered Scripture investment. Some of us here are not happy people. You want to be, but you're not. You're trying to be, but you can't. And the harder you try, the less happy you seem to become, the less secure you seem to become. But there is no one in the universe more committed to your happiness than God. And no one in all the universe has gone to more lengths to secure your happiness in Him. He has given us Jesus so that we have a living hope and a living word to ground us in blessedness as. And you will find Him, and we find Him only in the Word of God, among the people of God, in which we must delight if we are to be known by God and stand in the judgment. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may You be pleased to sink our feet deeper into Your Word so that we would be more fruitful, that we would grow stronger, that we would be like those trees, a forest of oaks of righteousness that persevere well, that stretch even further upward after the wind beats us down and we proclaim to the nations what a great Savior we have. I pray this morning for the soul that is wishy-washy, that's been tossed around, that's unsure, that You would so give them the desires to delight in Your Word and meditate upon Jesus that they find a newfound stability. May those who are persevering well, Father, be strengthened all the more by Your grace, that we may be more fruitful in Your kingdom and more hopeful in judgment. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.